Good morning, everyone. After such beautiful music as that, I'd be content to just sit down. And I may well end up doing that because I got laryngitis. I told Mr. Record, who's the alternate for a split sermon, that he should be prepared. I didn't tell him that yesterday because he had just finished doing one, and I couldn't bear to put him through the agony of preparing for another one. A mechanic was removing a cylinder from a Harley Davis motorcycle when he spotted a well-known heart surgeon across the store in his garage. And so he shouted across to him, "Hey, Doc, come over here. I want to ask you a question." So the doctor was a little surprised, but he kind of slowly walked over to him. And the mechanic stood up, wiped his hands, and he was pointing to the engine. He said, "So, Doc, look at this engine. I open its heart, take the valves out, I fix them, put them back, and when I finish, it works just like new. So how come I get such a small salary when you get the really big bucks when you and I are doing basically the same type of work?" The doctor paused, smiled, leaned over, and whispered, "Try doing it with the engine running." We'll come back to that later. Well, what will the landscape look like when the millennium begins? Many events, of course, are going to transpire. I've never really figured out the percentage, but when you look at the book of Revelation, the people who have gone through the tribulation will be able to tell you exactly what those scriptures that we look at meant to them, because they will have experienced it. They will have a lot of changes will have taken place both physically and emotionally for them. I think if any of you have seen some of the pictures that were taken when the death camps were liberated by the Allies during the Second World War, and I think we've all seen pictures of these gaunt, emaciated, haggard, hopeless individuals, men and women, who some of them didn't even survive when they were liberated because they were so far down that they couldn't bring them back no matter what they fed them or what they gave them to drink. And the thing that I remember about some of the pictures were not the pictures of how thin they were, but when you got a close-up look, the thing that I remembered the most was the hopeless look in their eyes. Even though they were being liberated, they were being freed, they had been under such stress and they'd seen such atrocities that to them there was no hope still. And many of them, even after they survived that, years later, you could tell when you saw interviews with them on television how bitterly that had affected their lives. Well, what about those who go through the tribulation, who survive it, and who are ushered into the millennium, who experience the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time? What will their feast be like? Turn to Nehemiah 8, verse 13. Nehemiah 8 and verse 13, and I'm going back to another time in Israel's history where something similar happened, not to the same degree. Nehemiah 8:13, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law." They'd been in captivity so long they'd forgotten God's law. They needed a reminder, so someone had to explain it. In verse 14, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Now that's what we're doing. We're dwelling in temporary dwellings, and that's what the people in the millennium who experience the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time will be doing. Verse 15 and 16 simply gives the instructions of the wood to use in building the booths and where they should be located. And verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity made booths and sat under them, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. And you can imagine the celebration that will take place when they have explained to them by those of us who are alive and are changed, or those who are resurrected. Someone will be sitting down with them, maybe putting their arm around them and saying, this is the way you're going to be living now, and these are the expectations, and you'll have happiness and joy after everything you've gone through. And don't you think those people will be interested in what you have to say? You know, I remember our first feast at Squaw Valley, and I can remember the 10 or 11,000 crowded into that auditorium, and what the parking lot was like during the Exodus for lunch. It usually took about an hour to get out of the parking lot, and so a lot of people just started bringing their lunch and eating sandwiches in their car rather than going through that. But it was the first feast, and you take it all in, and you enjoy it. And morning and afternoon services every day, some evening services as well, and Bible studies. So it was a very full feast. The next year, and we only found out about that feast, the first feast, 4 months before it happened. So we obviously didn't have a lot of time to save second tithe. The second year we did. So we were able to stay in a very nice little cottage in Truckee on Donner Lake. And you know, as long ago as that was, and I think that was 1962, I can still remember one thing, and you probably in a million years wouldn't guess what it was about that feast. A poor, struggling college student with a 1.5-year-old daughter and wife to support. And you know what I remember about that feast? I remember being able to afford butter to put on our baked potatoes. That little thing brought me a lot of joy, and I can still remember it. And the fact that I can remember it after all these years sums up how important that was and how much I appreciated being able to have that at that time. You can be content with basics, the very basics. And if you want a title for this sermon, it's simply that. Be content. Verse 18, and also day by day, from the first day unto the last, or the seventh day, the last day, he read in the book the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly. And this is the last day, and the last service of this kind will be hearing Mr. Kubik giving us a Bible study at 2:30. And then tomorrow is a totally different feast and will be covered in detail by the men speaking then. Well, anyway, that's what people are going to be taught as we go into the millennium. They're going to be taught about God's law. They're going to be taught about his feast days. They're going to have all of this explained to them. And the big difference being is that they're actually going to be experiencing the millennium. we're here experiencing the feast looking toward the millennium, but they'll actually be there. That's kind of hard for us to imagine, I know. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of how transitory, how brief, how short-lived our lives really are. And it's traditionally read during the Feast of Tabernacles. How short our lives are and what our focus should be. Turn to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink. Two basic necessities, eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. I was blessed to have a job in the financial services industry, which for the most part, during the time I worked there, which was over 40 years, I enjoyed getting up in the morning, even at 4:30, and commuting to Seattle so I could be in the office at 6:30, because I liked what I did. I enjoyed my contact with clients. And that was the way it was for most of my career, except for the last 2 or 3 years when we'd been the object of a hostile takeover. And with a new company come new rules, new policies, and new procedures. And so we were scrambling to try to get up to speed on all of these new things. And the problem was, by focusing our attention on all of these, we weren't even able to get out and visit our clients. And that was the part I enjoyed the most. And so the last 2 years weren't really good in that respect. However, I guess the upside is the company that took us over is very, very successful, still is, and those of us that had stock in the employee benefit program have benefited from that. But it was at a certain cost. Anyway, how many people do you know who are in jobs that they can't stand? People who have followed something that their father did or their grandfather did, and finally it gets down to them and there's an expectation, well, you should follow in your father's footsteps. This man may want to raise horses for a living, and yet they want him to be an attorney or a doctor, and there's that subtle way of influencing someone. Oh, yeah, that sounds good about the horse ranch. But, you know, when you come to your senses, you'll realize this is a much better profession type of thing. I hopefully have never laid that kind of a burden on my children. I've always said, you do what you want. If you do something you like, you're going to enjoy life. And it gets back to this scripture about you should enjoy your work. That's a very basic concept. If you do, you'll be successful at that job. And if you're successful, the rest of your life should reflect that as well. That he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Ecclesiastes 2:24. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. God wants you to enjoy what you do. I mean, why spend 40 years of your life and get down to the point where you're ready to get your gold watch and you look back over a career that you've spent doing something that it's all you can get, I mean, all you can do to force yourself to get up in the morning. And of course, many people that are in this position, you know what they do Friday afternoon after work? They go to a bar or they take a bottle home. And they drink themselves into a stupor and finally hung over Monday morning, go back to work because they can't stand what they're doing. Anyway, in verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to love what you do. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, another scripture in Ecclesiastes. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn and a time to dance. Our last feast was one of mourning. My wife's mother died on the Day of Atonement, and so we were really scrambling those next few days to notify the mortuary and do all the things that are required to fill out death certificates and services, notifying Social Security and Medicare insurance and all of these related things. So when we finally arrived at the feast in Abbotsford, it was miraculous that we even got there. And to tell you the state of mind my wife was in, she was running on adrenaline during that time. The first day of the feast just happened to be our wedding anniversary. And so during one of the services, I put my arm over around her and I said, "Happy anniversary." And she looked at me. She hadn't even realized it was our anniversary because she'd been so immersed in the things and affairs pertaining to her mom. Well, the next day, we went shopping to get a few snacks to have in our hotel room. And we were going down one of the aisles, and I saw her hand go up to reach for something. And she said, "Mom will really like it." I mean, that's what she meant to say. And then she brought her hands back, because she had realized in that instant that Mom wasn't going to be home to get what she intended to get. And it was a box of maple cookies in the shape of a maple leaf, which is a symbol of Canada. And over the years, when we went to different feast sites, my wife would bring home thimbles for her mother's thimble collection. But as the years wore on and she lost interest in that, it was usually some kind of food, because you can always appreciate something to eat. And in this case, it was those cookies. But, you know, she had big tears come to her eyes, and that was the first time she cried since her mother's death. So there's a time to weep and a time to mourn, and we experienced that last feast. But there's also a time to laugh and a time to dance, which are just the opposite. One of the reasons why I introduced the sermon with what I did, because unlike some of the stand-up comics that you see, who every other word is an obscenity or four-letter word or taking God's name in vain. And that's what the world considers fit for entertainment and fit for laughter. And they get laughter if you ever listen to any of those. I've listened to a few on TV just to get a flavor for what they're doing. And there's some Christian stand-up comics which do a fairly good job. But for the most part, they're not around. It's people taking the obscene and taking something that's off color or smutty, and then you react and you laugh to it. And there's also a time to dance. You know, I can tell by the number of people that signed up for the senior dinner that there are a number of you my age, and I remember the time when I was growing up listening to the dance music of Benny Goodman and Artie Shaw and Glenn Miller and the Dorsey Brothers, Stan Kenton, and listening to the beautiful melodies of the composers and lyricists, George and Ira Gershwin, Jerome Kern, Oscar Hammerstein, just to name a few, Johnny Mercer. Music we dance to. And when you think about that, a lot of times you hear a sound that have beautiful melodies and beautiful music to go with them. And sometimes when you hear those particular selections, it'll bring back memories maybe when you were dating and or your first high school sweetheart or whatever. Music has that effect. And I was going to mention where it says there's a time to weep. There's also, there's a time associated with something bad happening, a loss, a death. But there's also a time when you weep for out of sheer joy of hearing something beautiful. Beautiful music. The trio that we saw performed when we were on live hookup is a good example. I don't know how many of you were moved by that. I certainly was. Harmony reminded me a little bit of the Four Freshmen of the High Lows, these vocal groups that sang back at that time. And now that was secular music, but they were very, very well appreciated. In 1985, my wife and I went to Kenya. We have really great memories of going to the feast there. The opening night, as everyone started singing, tears came to her eyes because we all had about 120 people there. There were 20 who were from northern Kenya who spoke Swahili, so there was someone over there interpreting. And we heard people singing in Swahili and the rest of us singing in English. But it was not that thing that was so apparent. It was the joy of these people raising their voices and praise to God. And you couldn't mistake that at all. And I thought, for people who are so poor and have so very little, and they don't have a lot in the way of material goods, but the Spirit of God and the way they praised God, it was just, you know, and the only way I can explain or say is that you have to really see it and hear it to understand how moving that is. Two teachers who were in their 30s, young ladies, invited us to their cabin for lunch one day. And when we sat down, there were several plates of vegetables, and there was one little plate with two small pieces of chicken on it. And, of course, Veronica and I both restrained from taking the chicken because, you know, we have chicken all the time. It's no big deal. But we knew they didn't. And yet, when they saw that we had not taken the chicken, they insisted that each one of us have a piece of that chicken. Because they were the hosts, we were their guests, this was their way of showing their love and appreciation. And I'm telling you, if that's not a humbling experience, I don't know what is. Because we didn't want to be insulting to them, so we ate the chicken. But here were people who had very little, and yet, with that very little, they opened their arms up to share that very little with their guests. Just kind of an aside, the farmers in northern Kenya brought their tithes to the feast. One day I was going by a cottage and I saw about a dozen chickens standing on the porch with a string tied around their leg attached to the railing of the porch. And I wondered, what in the world is that? The next day, there was one less, and the next day, one less. So I asked someone, well, what's that all about? And they explained, that's all they have for second tithe. They do as they were taught. They brought their tithe to the feast. And each day a chicken was killed, and the family and the other people in the surrounding cabins ate of that chicken. So a great experience. Continuing on, they were so generous and we had such good memories. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12. I know there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now, here's the other component. Be content with food. Be content with drink. Love your job. And then here, do good in his life. Do you look at your possessions as things to be used by only you? You know, I don't know if we're alike, but I've never hugged my refrigerator or hugged the couch or skis or football or anything like that, even a car. not to say there's not satisfaction out of having those things. And for us in the United States, those are practically all necessities, particularly the car. You know, you drive off the showroom floor in a new car, and there's a certain type of smell that's only unique to that automobile or to new automobiles. And when you go to the grocery store, you park clear in the farthest edge of the parking lot, you know, out there where you tell your daughters and wives, don't ever go park there at night. That's where Ted Bundy or ilk of that kind are waiting to grab you. But you park there, and gradually, as time goes on, you inch in, you get a little closer, a little braver, until one night, your wife calls you and said, Mom just showed up unexpectedly, and she needs to have this and that, or you know what life is going to be like. So, yeah, you leave work early, stop at the store, and as you drive in, you notice there's one empty parking place right in the middle of the store, I mean the lot, which is almost adjacent to the front door. So you, without thinking, you wheel in there. The rain is coming down on torrents, but doesn't faze you. You run in, get your groceries, come back out, and you notice the car to your right has departed. And as you look at the driver's side of that powder blue car and see the rivulets of water cascading down, you see a thin line. It's almost imperceptible, but it's there. A little white line with slight indentation. And you realize the car to your right was white, and that they, probably like you, were in a hurry to get in there and get back out and open the door, not really paying attention, and christened your car for the first time. And so after that, every nick, every little scratch, every little dent makes it more comfortable. You know, once it's happened the first time, you can live with it after that until, if you're like I am, you're driving the same car 10 years later, you're likely to have a string of baling wire hanging up in front, holding up the front or the back bumper. You mean that doesn't happen to you? I'm the only one that that's happened to. Verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Once again, talking about eating and drinking. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. Ecclesiastes 8, 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life. So once again, the basic elements of what God gives us, because the last part of the verse is, which God giveth him under the sun, eating, drinking, being merry. Proverbs 15, verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. And you know the scripture, I won't turn there, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But if you have a merry heart, you can have a continual feast. If you want to go away from here when the feast per se in Ben 2014 reaches an end and continue to have a merry or a continual feast, then you look for ways in your life to include God in it so you will have a continual feast. In 1990, we went to Goa for the feast, and Goa is on west part of India. And we were right on the beach where the Indian Ocean was. And during the middle of the feast, the taxi cab drivers went on strike and the bus drivers went on strike. Now, that didn't affect those of us who were transfers because we were right there and we could walk to services. But the brethren from India who had very modest finances lived in these small hotels and motels, 6 and 7 miles away from the feast. But did that deter them because they couldn't ride? Not on your life. They got out on the beach and they walked that 6 or 7 miles to attend services. And they walked back because to them, in many cases, it was the only time during the year when they were able to hear God's word preached live and to meet with brethren of like kind. And so when you see examples like that, you realize that we actually do live like kings in the United States, despite how poor we may think we are. All it takes is visiting some of the third world countries to see how brethren live there. And that will leave a lasting impression on your mind. Well, you are going to have your own repertoire of feast memories for the feast here in Bend, 2014. We all have different experiences. We all have different things that are important to us. I'm going to go to Matthew 6, verse 31 through 33, but that's already been used here, so I'm just going to go through it rapidly. Matthew 6, 31, therefore, Christ telling us, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, drink, or what should we wear? Because Madison Avenue is doing its best to pump you up with slick magazines featuring the highest, new fashion straight out of Paris, or the type of fashion you see on the red carpet, to try to separate you from your money. That's what the Gentiles seek. That's what the world seeks. Don't let that faze you, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek you first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be given you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's for certain we can carry nothing out. And I'm often reminded of a minister who said he'd never seen a hearse towing a U-Haul. And that's so very true. When you're slid into a crematorium, you have a suit of clothes on, presumably. They're going to be incinerated, or if you're lowered into the ground to be buried, after time, those clothes are going to deteriorate. So you're not taking anything out. And because of that, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Well, remember what you've learned here at the feast, and as we head home, don't let the cares of this world cause you to lose your way. Keep your eye on your calling. We need to have God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as the focal point, as the centerpiece of our universe. You know, it's possible to be satisfied with the basics in our lives, because as Paul told Timothy, with food and with clothing, we really can be content.